Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see each of you here. I was inspired on our quick trip to Campeche, Mexico. And, you know, every service we were at, they read scripture together. They recited scripture from memory as part of their worship. Every time they gathered an offering, they recited together from memory 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. One thing I'd like us to start doing is I want us to repeat together what we believe the staff God laid on our heart as a theme verse for the year. So let me ask you to stand and let's read this together. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. That's in Psalm 119:68. Thank you. You may be seated. We're continuing in our series of messages. I've titled the whole series, The Great Rescue, and I'm trying to give you an overview of the Bible, and I believe the Bible is a rescue story, that in the Bible, God is trying to find us and is calling us to himself. So we'll continue the story today by looking at Noah and God's choice. We're in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And we'll skip ahead to 9, 8 through 17. I won't read all the verses of the story of Noah, but we will hit a few of the verses. So we've been building this story, right? And I want you to understand this about narratives of origin. Everybody has one. Atheists have a creation narrative. They explain it as happenstance, that things just happened to develop the way they did, and that they're over a very long period of time, random things happening eventually resulted in us being here. But that is a narrative of where we come from. Anybody could ever subject to like the scientific method or anything, but by faith, we establish a narrative. Well, the Bible gives us a story of how things came to be, and it's radically different, and it's not happenstance and that kind of thing. It actually is very purposeful and intentional, and it describes creation as an intentional act of God in which he very carefully orchestrated and designed this creation we are a part of. And the culminating thing in his good creation was when he created humans, a being uniquely created in the image and likeness of God himself, the culmination of his creation work, intended to govern creation by his sight and to reflect in creation the kind of God who created everything, both in image, in internal essence, and in likeness, in external presence in creation. So we see that God creates everything good and with perfect, declares it very good, and we also saw in the past few weeks how everything went wrong, because God also introduced the option to choose against him, to choose a path other than the path he had designed us to follow. And the first humans did that. They chose to turn away from God. And we saw over the past couple of weeks how that has basically ruined creation. Everything we look around and see in the world that is wrong today, everything we look inside, those of us who are honest enough, everything that we look inside and see that is wrong, it traces back to this choice to turn away from God to ourselves. So the first humans chose to disobey God. Everything changed. They were denied their chance at immortality. Creation itself now fell under God's curse, and Satan became this fearsome enemy, this slanderer bent on our utter destruction. Is that it? We messed up. Creation's broken. We're all going to die. Is that the end of our story? Well, if it had been the end of our story, the Bible would be a much shorter book, because that happens within three chapters. There's a whole 47 more chapters in Genesis, and then 65 other books of the Bible. So clearly, that is not the end of the story. there's a whole lot more that happens after that. So let's continue and see what next big moment happens in the history of the world. We're going to skip ahead to Genesis chapter 6. And I'm only going to read the verses at the very beginning of the story and near the end of the story. And I will kind of fill in what we've skipped in kind of a summary form so that we can kind of look at the big picture of the whole thing. So we're in chapter 6, verse 1. And it happened that when man became numerous on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and they took for themselves women from all of them, whichever they chose. And Yahweh said, "My spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. The giants were on the earth in those days, and also after them, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore them children. These were the mighty ones of old, men of renown." There probably aren't four verses in the Bible that are quite as dramatically different in terms of how people understand what we're seeing here. It runs the whole gamut from something very simple and straightforward to something quite fantastical. Let me explain, you probably heard this explanation of these verses, and I will explain where that explanation comes from, but one explanation is that what we have here is angels who are here described as sons of God, angels who decide to have sexual relations with human women and engender these enormous giants, think titans in Greek mythology, these horrendous monsters that are ravaging creation, and God intervenes and the angels mount a big battle and they defeat these rebellious angels and imprison them in chains under the earth awaiting final judgment, and the descendants of theirs, the Nephilim, are destroyed. You probably heard some version of that, and you might say, where is that in the Bible? And I will answer that, it's not in the Bible, but it was written by Jewish people, that story. And it appeared in the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament books, and there's about 500 years between the last prophet, Malachi, and when the New Testament starts to be written. So in that period, the people of Israel have a large community in Babylon that have remained there from the exile, and even after coming back from Babylon, during their time in exile, the Jewish people discovered a real fascination with angels and demons. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that these are mentioned in the Old Testament, but they're not really the primary characters in the stories. They just appear once in a while. But the primary figures in the stories of the Old Testament are humans. God is working with humans, and there may be other beings out there that are doing things, but they're really minor characters in the whole story. Well, the people who were writing books during the intertestamental period, and these were religiously motivated books, but they were not anything the Jews themselves read and said, you know, this is a new revelation from God. This is part of Scripture. We need to add this to the Holy Scriptures. No, these books were never seen that way. But what they did in some of these books was go back to Genesis and kind of think Marvel Cinematic Universe. Let's go back to these stories and make them a whole lot more interesting. And let's throw a lot of angels and demons into the mix. And so they went back to Genesis 6, and in the book of Enoch, they wrote this huge expanded story where what we have described here, they say, is that angels had this relation with women. These monstrous creatures were born, the Nephilim, and this is the whole story that they tell. But that story is not in the Bible. I believe that it is a mistake to kind of insert this extra biblical fantasy that has more to do with Babylonian thought than Hebrew thought into the biblical narrative. I think a much simpler, and I'm sorry, less exciting explanation can be offered. I think what we're talking about here are not angels, but human beings. Man multiplied, became numerous on the face of the land, and they started having daughters. And guess what? The daughters were beautiful. They were pleasing. They were good. They were, you looked at them and you thought, well, that's great. Now, what people wonder then is why these terms are used in verse 2. Sons of God. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man, were beautiful. And it seems like we're talking about two categories of beings. But I think what we have here is not a description of two categories of beings, but just two ways of talking about the two genders. If we look at the creation narrative, and I skipped over it, but in chapter 2, we have a more detailed. In chapter 1, we look at God creating man and woman in his image and likeness. And he created them. But then in chapter 2, we get a more detailed breakdown of the creation of humankind as God forms Adam from the dust of the ground and breathes the breath of life into him. And then God takes Adam, puts him into a deep sleep, and from his rib, he fashions the first woman. So that if you were to ask who was Adam's father, you could say God. God created him from the dust of the earth and made him a living soul. But you could say of Eve that she did not derive from directly from the ground and God's creative hand, but that she was derived from man. That she was taken out of man and fashioned out of man. Now, I think the reason God did this is so that they would understand how deeply connected they were and how much they belonged to each other. But I think what we have here in verse 2 is simply a description of the male gender as following the pattern of the first man who was directly created by God from the dust of the earth and in that sense could be thought of as a son of God. And that the women, starting from Eve and following after her, sharing in the nature of their first progenitor, Eve, are also derived from man, so daughters of man. But we're simply describing the two genders here. So men, who God has already warned, now that sin is in creation, men are going to abuse their superior strength, and they are going to rule over women. This is just an expanded view of that abuse. And it says that they took for themselves women from all of them, whichever they chose. Some people think maybe what we're talking about here is polygamy and God is upset about polygamy, but polygamy continues to be present through the Old Testament stories, the stories of the patriarchs. Most of them are polygamous. They have more than one wife. Now, I will say, if you think the Bible supports polygamy, you should really go back and read the stories of the polygamy families because they are a mess. So even though God tolerated these things, they were not great. But in the early days of the human race, when the ancient world was such a dangerous place to live and creating a strong, large family clan was a primary concern, polygamy was a way in which the early men were able to create family clans and survive. I think by the time we get to the end of the Bible's revelation, it's very clear that God does not intend for polygamy to be the nature of marriage, but for it to be one man, one woman. I don't think that the problem God has here is strictly polygamy, because that goes on for some time. What then are we talking about? I think if we look to ancient writings that predate Genesis, you've heard of the Gilgamesh epic. It's another one of these creation accounts that includes an account of the flood. And it describes a practice called the rite of first night, a practice that kings would do. They would claim divine prerogatives. They would claim to somehow be descended from the gods and have some special right. And they would say that they had the right to go into any married couple their first night once they were married. The king could step in and be the first one to consummate that relationship before the husband. And that was tied to rituals of fertility, and they claimed that because they were connected to the gods in this way, they had the right to do this, and they would insert themselves in the marriages of other people in this way. I think that's the practice we're talking about here. The idea not just of a person having more than one wife, but the idea of somebody so abusing his power that he says, I can have sex with any woman I want, and I don't care if she belongs to somebody else. If she has committed her life to somebody else, I'm going to step in and take what I want. And God looks at this and finds it deeply offensive. So, verse 3, God says, my spirit will not remain with man forever. He is flesh. His days will be 120 years. Again, this could be understood in at least two ways. Maybe some people suggest God is saying we're going to limit the longevity of humans so that they have less time to abuse others and their lifespan. We know earlier in Genesis we have descriptions of lifespans as long as 969 years, Methuselah. So very long lifespans, and they do diminish. So maybe he's saying, I am going to reduce the life expectancy of humans so that they are around for less time. The problem with that way of reading it is that Noah lived to be 650 years old. And even after Noah, you might say, okay, he's grandfathered in. Even after Noah, we get generations further down, and even Abraham lived to be 175. So it doesn't seem like that's what we're reading here, because people continue to live longer than 120 years after the flood. I think perhaps what we're reading here is God giving a timeline for when the flood is going to happen. You've heard people talk about Noah working on the ark for 120 years. This is where they get that number from. So the other way to understand this is God makes the decision. He says, okay, in 120 years, I'm going to bring the flood. And I am going to eradicate human life on earth. And there are a lot of questions about verse 4. You might notice I translated Nephilim as the giants. The Hebrew word there is Nephilim. It only appears two times in the Old Testament, in this verse, and then again in Numbers. Now, interesting thing about this is that we are told that these were on the earth before the flood, but also after the flood. And that's very evident because in Numbers 13:33, when the spies survey the land and come back and report to the rest of the tribes of Israel, they say, and we saw the Nephilim in the land. And we looked at them and thought, man, we're just grasshoppers. So again, the description is of people who are just very tall, very strong, mighty warriors, physically superior. But there's no genetic connection because the Nephilim before the flood died. So this isn't a clan or a tribe of people. It's simply a description of people as very large and strong. There were very large and strong people before the flood. There were very large and strong people after the flood, but there's no direct genetic connection. Those all died before in the flood. Another reason I think it's important to think of these figures, some people say that the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man, but it's never described that way. What we have here in verse 4 is basically a repetition of this idea that we have these extremely powerful humans who are stronger and taller than everybody else, and they are able to impose their will, and that happened before the flood. It continued to happen after the flood. These giants are the ones who are going into these daughters of man and having children. So it isn't said that the Nephilim are the offspring of these unions. It says that the Nephilim are the ones doing it. How are they described at the end of the verse? These were the mighty ones of old, men of renown. Literally in the Hebrew there, it's men of the name. In other words, men who left behind a name and are known by future generations by name. But it's very clear. The word there is ish. There are two ways to say man, at least in Hebrew, Adam and ish. And there is the word ish. So it's not some other kind of thing. It's not a demigod, it's not half angel, it's just a human being. These were men of renown in the ancient world. And we see here what's happening. Now that sin is the pattern, people just take what they want. And the stronger you are, the more you take. And the weaker you are, the more at risk you find yourself. Verse 5, and Yahweh saw that humankind's wickedness on earth was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day long. And Yahweh regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and it hurt him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will wipe out humankind whom I have created from upon the face of the land, from human to livestock to creeping thing and to bird of the heavens, because I regret that I have made them. Atheists complain about God a lot, which is somewhat ironic because supposedly they don't even think he exists. But they're very upset with God because of what they call the problem of evil. And what they end up arguing basically is either God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's not good. Because a good God would get rid of all the evil. If a good God were in control, nobody would rape a child, nobody would murder a person, nobody would do the horrendous things that humans do. If I were God, I would certainly not let that kind of thing happen. And what people who argue this are very clear about is there's a whole number of things in creation that if God were good, he would get rid of. And if I were God, I would certainly get rid of all this stuff. The interesting thing is that no atheist ever says, if I were God, I'd get rid of me. Right? Because nobody ever thinks they're the problem. The problem of evil in the world isn't me, it's out there. It's all the other bad people out there. I'm not the problem. Well, here we have, in these verses of Genesis, the true solution to the problem of evil. God looks at it and says, they're all rotten to the core. I look out at them. They don't want to do good. They just want to do what they want to do. And that's all they occupy their mind and heart on. What selfish, petty, self-centered thing can I do today? All day long, that's all that's running through their little brains. And God, as a good God, says, this is not the creation I intended. I created it to be good, and I created the human race to reflect my goodness in creation. And instead, they are sullying it and destroying everything. How do I solve the problem? I get rid of man. That's the true solution. You want to get rid of the problem of evil? Get rid of the people who caused it, the ones who are continuing to perpetuate its presence in creation. Eliminate the human race. Now, if you're serious about the problem of evil, that is the only real solution to the problem. You eradicate the whole human race and anything they have tainted. And God, as creator, has every right to do that. I'm an artist. Sometimes I'm doing a drawing. I don't like it. I can take that piece of paper and shred it into 100 pieces, throw it in the garbage, and grab a new sheet of paper and start all over again. That is my prerogative as the creator of that thing. God has every right to say, I'm done with this. This is not what I intended. This is not how I wanted it to be. I regret having created these people. I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. And if God had gone through with this, there would be no evil in the world. And it's such a sad thing to read the profound disappointment of God. After he creates humans, it's the first time he says, it's very good. He surveys his creation. It is very good. And now he comes to the point where he says, man, I wish I had never created them to begin with. It hurt him to his heart. And he says, I'm just going to wipe it all out. That certainly would have solved the problem of evil. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in Yahweh's eyes. That's a wonderful but. Because otherwise, the story of creation would have ended before any books were ever written. There would be no story to tell. God looked on this human race and found one man who actually was interested in pursuing a relationship with him. I've often pondered this. It seems like this must have been the darkest moment in the history of the world. A moment where on the whole face of the earth there was only one human being who had any interest in God. Noah's not a perfect man. As the story continues, that will become evident. He still struggles with sin himself, but he does have this desire to be made right with God, to turn back to God. I often ponder what Noah's life must have been like, because I draw so much strength and encouragement from others around me who love God. And being able to pursue this relationship with God as a family in community is one of the most beautiful experiences of being a human being. Noah didn't have that because he was alone. Nobody else wanted this. And yet, all it took was one guy for God to say, I will revise my plan. I will change it. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 9, but let me summarize what happens in the middle. God does go ahead and bring a flood on earth and destroy all living creatures and humans on earth, but he has Noah build an ark, and in that ark, Noah and his family, as well as pairs of different animals, are included on the ark. And it's very interesting that even though the basic framework of these stories are different in different cultures, this idea of a flood and somebody getting in a boat and humankind and animals surviving because of this, this is found in Babylon, it's found in Egypt, it's found in ancient cultures. And that's what happens. God brings the flood, kills everything except Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark with him. Then after the flood, they get out of the ark and begin to populate the earth again. But it's very clear immediately that this has not done away with the problem. And Noah was the best guy we had. Noah was the best guy on earth. Even if he's the one you start over from, even Noah has problems. And it isn't long before we find him passed out drunk and his son Ham coming in and finding him lying on the floor drunk, and instead of covering him up, he mocks him and tries to bring in his brothers on it. And when Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor, he curses his son Ham and his grandson. This problem hasn't gone away. Evil is still a part of human living. Even from the very first moment. But we have something very interesting here, and we're going to skip ahead to chapter 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, look, I now establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you. This is the first covenant we come across in the Bible. There are five main covenants in the Bible. I'll talk about them a little bit later. But God is going to enter into a covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. One party agrees to a certain set of conditions, and the other party agrees to their set of conditions, and that's a covenant. Two people or two groups of people that are making some kind of mutual commitment to each other. This first covenant, though, is very interesting because it's completely one-sided. God is the only one who commits himself to anything. There are no stipulations on the receiving end of this covenant. Nothing. It's absolutely unconditional. So what is this covenant? Verse 10. So I've established my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living soul which is with you, with bird, with livestock, and with every wild animal of the earth with you, from all those who exited the ark to every wild animal of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all flesh be cut off by flood waters, nor will there be again a flood to destroy the earth. This is the first of five major covenants in the Bible. And let me run them down for you very quickly. The first one is this one. God promises to Noah, his sons, and basically the rest of living creatures that he is never again going to destroy all life through a flood. He is going to sustain the continued existence of life on earth. Now, that might seem like not great news. So evil's going to continue to be a problem. We're stuck here. It's not going to get any better. And that's it. We're still locked out of any chance at immortality and any hope of being freed from the presence and oppression and negative consequences of sin and death. Well, God continues. With Abraham, he makes a covenant. And God promises Abraham three things, and really two of them are just about securing the third thing. The first thing is, I'm going to make you have a lot of descendants. The second is, I'm going to establish your descendants in the land of the earth. But those are just means to an end. The real important thing is that God says to Abraham, I am going to use your descendant, your offspring in the singular, and through your offspring, I am going to bless every family on earth. So with Abraham, God tips his hand. Not only am I going to continue sustaining the continued existence of life on earth, but I am going to reintroduce into the lives of humans the blessing that sin took. And I'm going to do it through a descendant of Abraham. A few centuries later, God enters into a covenant with the people of Israel, the covenant of the law. Now, this is a covenant. There are two of these five covenants have requirements on both sides. The covenant of the law was, if you will be my people and will keep my commandments, then I will give you commandments and I will be your God. And this was necessary because sin has robbed us of the natural, instinctive understanding of what it is to do good. And we need God to step back in and say, no, it's not the way you think. This is the way. And we need God to step in and give us instruction and guidance because on our own, we cannot find it. So the covenant of the law is God's commitment to provide us with guidance in life. What was the problem with the covenant of the law? That giving us the information did not make us able to keep it. So we had this description of how we should live, but nobody did it. It didn't have the power to change our hearts. Just telling us what it should look like didn't make us what we weren't. So then there's another covenant. God talks to David, and he says, David, I'm going to use one of your descendants, and he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And he is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and there will be no end to his reign. He will bring peace back to creation. Which leads us to the final covenant, Jesus Christ, because how do you end up with a man who is a king and who establishes the eternal kingdom that makes all things right that are broken in creation? You need somebody who lives forever. Well, the only way to do that is for God himself to be that man. And that's what he did. God became flesh and walked among us and lived the only perfect, sinless human life that has ever been lived on this earth, and thus became the only appropriate and acceptable willing sacrifice for the sin of the world. God took upon himself our sin and dragged it with him to the grave. and in so doing defeated sin and death and rose in victory to extend the promise of rescue. That's the big picture of God's commitments with humankind, His covenants. God even establishes a reminder of this first covenant. Verse 12, "And God said, 'This will be the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living soul that is with you for all generations forever. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I cause clouds to appear over the earth and the rainbow is seen in the clouds, then I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living soul of all flesh. And never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the rainbow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living soul of all flesh that is upon the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth.'" You might have noticed that there's some repetition in these verses. And this is an important interpretive principle for the Bible. When things are repeated a lot, generally it's because what's being said is important. This is a huge deal. God is saying, "I am going to allow people to continue living, even though they are sinful, even though they are wicked, even though they're bent toward evil. I am going to give them a human life, and in that human life, I am going to give them the space to choose whether they want to be rescued from this or not." That is why God tolerates our wickedness. That is why He allows us to do the evil things we do here on earth. He is giving us the chance to do what we want to do, and in the meantime, make the decision, will I do it my way, or will I let God rescue me? Will I turn to Him and be rescued? We can quibble about whether we agree that that's a good thing. I actually think God is tremendously gracious. And I am grieved, but I'm nowhere near as deeply as God is grieved by the wickedness that we see in the world and the horrible things people are doing. But the alternative is for us to have no choice at all. No chance at redemption. The alternative is just flat-out eradication. So I'm glad God has given us the chance so that at least some of us can say, you know what, I would rather be redeemed than stay under the thumb of sin and death. It's interesting that this idea that God created us with this eternal intent, and that we have so badly let Him down, we have so badly failed God, that He would have to look at us and say, "I regret ever making this person." We don't want to think that. To the point that many people today cling desperately to the promise that atheists offer. Guess what? There is no God. You have not let anybody down because there's nobody to let down. And people would rather cling to that and abandon any hope for significance or purpose in life, any hope for meaning beyond just random accident for their existence, any chance at any kind of semblance of a promise of immortal existence. People will surrender all of that just to say, "I'm not guilty. I have not failed my Creator." That's how twisted our thinking is. We would give it all up just to say we weren't wrong. But if you have the courage to look at yourself and say, "You know what? If God is good and God created me to be like Him, I have messed up. He is right to be disappointed in me. He is right to look at me and say, I regret giving this person life." If you're willing to have the courage to admit that, The good news is God simply wants you to come to that point and to turn back to Him. And if you will, He will rescue you. He will restore you to Himself, and He will refashion you into the glory of what He intended you to be, even restoring to you the promise of resurrection and life eternal in a world free from sin and death. That's the promise extended in the Bible. It's ironic that in our world today, the rainbow has been preempted by people as a symbol of something. You know what it represents in our society. The rainbow is a representation of our right to pursue anything we want to pursue in terms of gender identity and sexuality. We can have sex any way we want. It's interesting that it kind of ties back to the first description that God had such a big problem with, this predatory sexuality, taking anyone you want. But that is the way the rainbow is being used today. It becomes a symbol of our right to do whatever we want with our sexuality, our bodies, our identities. We can be anything we want to be and do anything we want to do. And you know what? It's right. That is what the rainbow symbolizes. That God has chosen to give you the right to do what you'd like to do. To the point of extending to you the right to choose eternal death or eternal life. It's up to you. So yeah, the rainbow is a symbol of the fact that God says, I am going to give you the space to live this human life, and I'm going to give you freedom to do what you want to do. You can turn to me or not. You can let me rescue you or not. The choice is up to you. But the rainbow is my commitment that you're going to have the chance to make that choice. The rainbow is my commitment to not destroy immediately. Every time you look up into the sky and see the rainbow, remember that God promised to redeem His creation, to restore it, to fix everything that sin and death has destroyed. One day, everything is going to be made completely right. Sin and death will be no more. We know this because God has promised to do it. We will not be destroyed. Creation will go on, and sin and death will not succeed in achieving our destruction. God has decreed it. All that remains to us is the choice we are going to make. Are we going to trust in His rescue plan? Are we going to claim His Messiah, His King, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, as our rescuer? If so, we will participate in this grand rescue plan. And God will give us victory over the forces of evil in our own hearts, in our lives, in our world, and one day will raise us up to life unending with Him in a world completely free from sin and death. We're going to sing a song now. I say this practically every week. God's word is not meant to just inform you. It is meant to be a conversation in which God is asking for your response. That's why we have a time at the end of every service for response. And this is your time to hear what God has been saying to you in His Word and to respond. And what I'm challenging with you with this morning is for your response to be, God, I thank You for the opportunity to live this life, and I choose You. Rescue me. Take my life. Fix what's broken, restore me, begin the work of transformation in my life. If that's you this morning, while we sing this song, there will be people here at the front on either side. Come forward, take their hand, share with them what you're trying to say to God, and let them pray for you and encourage you this morning. Let's all stand. Please come while we sing.